God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you and greetings, and welcome to this teaching of the month by Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. I'm John Chainhite, and this month we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ, the approach offering. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament. We're going to be spending some time in Hebrews. You know, it's very important to understand what Jesus Christ did for us. And if you and I are truly going to appreciate what we have, a lot of times it helps to know what people who lived before us didn't have. You know, honestly, the attitude, the mindset that you and I probably have toward God as Christians is considerably different than people who lived before the time of Christ's death. I mean, you and I read the New Testament all the time, and God practically begs us to come into his fellowship. Please pray. Please fellowship with me. Please enter into my presence, you know, sit at my feet. We are encouraged to have an intimate relationship with God, and that becomes so natural, so much a part of our worship life and our thought life that we honestly, it's hard for us to imagine a time when that wasn't the case. I mean, how many scriptures in the New Testament tell us God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love? But you know, that preponderance of scripture and teaching didn't exist in the Old Testament. And what did exist in the Old Testament was God was setting a different mindset in the people that was going to magnify who Jesus Christ was and what he did, and then show us clearly that it was Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us that opened the way to God. That's exactly the truth. You know, the way of God was closed. The intimate relationship with God was closed before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. We'll read that in chapter and verse, and we'll see that in the way God had the tabernacle set up and the temple set up and the sacrifices. And let's start with God's relationship with the people in the Old Testament. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Now, I'm reading in the New International Version, and I want to encourage you, if you're in a position to get out your Bible and read it along with me, please do that. There's something powerful about seeing the words of God on the page that is, it's just a wonderful experience. You know, we need to learn to develop our relationship with the written word as well as with the living word and with the Father. We need to be able to read the scripture and meditate in the scripture and let God speak to us through the scripture. How many times are we in discussions with people and you'll hear somebody say, or you might say something like, you know, you're not listening to me. You know, or you write a note for your kids and then they completely ignore it. And you say, you didn't care what I wrote. Well, God wrote us a very, very large book, and he wants us to read it and understand it and listen to him as he speaks to us through his word. Amen and amen. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. Scripture says, and the Lord said to Moses. Now, I'm reading my Bible here in the NIV, and it's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That tells me, and if you're reading the King James or the New American Standard or the English Revised Version or whatever, it's all the same. Capital L-O-R-D is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And because it's God's personal name and not a title, not an epithet, it is God's personal name, we're going to use it when we read, or I'm going to use it when I read. So here in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, and Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you're thinking, great, finally, the Lord God is going to show up in the midst of his people. What a great day that'll be. The people are going to be so blessed. They're going to flock to see God. They're going to want to get close to God. Well, you would, and I would if this was New Testament times. But we're reading about 1,400 years before Christ, and things are a little different. And so what does God say? Verse 12, he says, put limits or a border or a boundary for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. Oh, that's great. That makes me want to get close to God. God's going to come down on Mount Sinai, and if I get too close, they're going to kill me. Oh, now I want to get really close to God. But you see, the mindset that God is setting here, that's so different than the mindset of the time period in which you and I believe. The mindset here in the Old Testament is, don't get too close to God. That's the mindset that God is setting for the people in the Old Testament. Now, at this point, you might be saying to me, but John, what about prayer? Weren't people encouraged to pray to God? Absolutely, they were. They were absolutely encouraged to pray. It's not about prayer. It's about the mindset of the person praying. You see, when you and I pray, at least, okay, I'll speak for myself. When I pray as a child of God coming to a father, and we have an intimate relationship, and I can say, you know, hey, God, what about this? What about that? I can talk to him. I can pour out my heart to him. It's a mindset. I see him as wanting to bring me close. Is my relationship with him being close and intimate, my literally sitting on his lap, if you will, looking up into his eyes, talking to him, laying my heart in his hands. That's my mindset. And that's what's encouraged in the New Testament because of the work of Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, when people prayed to God, it was almost like their culture praying to the king. They were praying, but it was to a distant monarch. It was to a God that was not intimate. And in many cases, the people thought not even really interested. You know, look at what it quotes in Romans chapter 10. We are like sheep for the slaughter. Oh, great, that's going to make me want to pray to that God. He counts me like a sheep for the slaughter. So what we see in the Old Testament is God setting up a mindset of distance between him and the people. Now, this mindset is going to be reflected in the way that God says the people can worship God. Because now, before the Exodus, people who wanted to worship God just made an altar and they worshiped God wherever they wanted to. If you remember, Noah got off the ark and he set up an altar right where he was. Abraham would travel from place to place, and wherever he was, he would set up an altar. Although I need to tell you, even in that, you and I, unless you know some Hebrew, I guarantee you that you don't have the full meaning of that, because I know I sure didn't before I learned this. Because, yeah, I've been in church after church after church. I've seen boatloads of altars, you know, nice, clean stone or wood sitting up there in the front of the church, you know. And sometimes a minister would stand beside it, lay his Bible on it, or might go up and lean on it to talk or something like that. In the Hebrew text, the word altar is completely different. You can check this out. The Hebrew word for altar is mizbeach. Mizbeach. And even if you check in something like a Young's Concordance, it will tell you that the Hebrew word, if you were to translate it, means slaughter place. It's an altar is a slaughter place. It's that you went to the altar, the slaughter place, and you approached God with blood. In fact, I believe it's the Shocken Bible that literally translates, oh, it translates it as slaughter site. When I first started reading the Shocken Bible, which is only the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, boy, I remember vividly reading in Genesis where Abraham set up a slaughter site, and it really arrested my attention. I was like, holy smoke, what is this? And then I went and checked the Hebrew, and that's precisely correct. Even in the whole Old Testament picture was that you approached God with blood. Otherwise, a distant relationship. And you certainly see that here in Exodus chapter 19, the distance. And so God then sets up a tabernacle, you know, Exodus chapter 25, 26, and around in there. And God starts talking about the tabernacle chapter after chapter after chapter. And the tabernacle and the temple served several purposes, but one of them, again, was to separate God from the people. Now, to understand what Jesus Christ did, we have to understand a little bit about the tabernacle. If at this point you're sitting at a place where you can go look at a picture of the tabernacle, it will help. If you're reading a study Bible, for example, or you have a Bible dictionary handy, it will help you to be able to see what the tabernacle looked like. By the way, the word tabernacle is representative of what I call the whole tabernacle complex, including the courtyard and the tent inside the courtyard. Now, the King James Version here is a little confusing because it translates both the whole complex as tabernacle and the tent inside as tabernacle. And so when you're reading the Bible, sometimes you get confused about what is going on. I will use probably the more proper designation that the tabernacle is the entire enclosure, the entire courtyard and all of its contents, including the tent inside, which is called the tent of meeting. So the tabernacle itself, if you're looking it up in the Hebrew, is Mishkan, and the tent inside the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, is the Ohel Moed. And the Ohel Moed is literally the tent of meeting. Now, let's talk about the tabernacle very briefly. What we have is a courtyard, an enclosure, that's 100 cubits by 50 cubits. Now, we're not sure whether they used a common cubit or a royal cubit. The common cubit's about 18 inches. The royal cubit's about 25 inches. So if we make a cubit about 2 feet in this case, let's say they used the royal cubit like they did in the Temple of Ezekiel. If they used the royal cubit, then you have a tented enclosure about 200 feet long by 100 feet wide. That courtyard is enclosed by white curtains that are 5 cubits high. So let's basically say they're 10 feet. So you now have a 200-foot by 100-foot rectangle. That rectangle is made of white curtains 10 feet high. And on the east side, the curtain can part or be moved so that offerers and priests and Levites can go in and out. So that's the tabernacle enclosure. If you have an offering, and then you are allowed into the courtyard, and what we're going to see is that only the Levites and priests were actually allowed into the tabernacle enclosure unless there was a regular Israelite that had an offering that he was going to offer, in which case you would be allowed in to enter, and then you would bring your offering with you. So you walk from the east in through the curtain, and what do you see? Well, the first thing you're going to run into is the brazen altar or the altar of sacrifice. Behind the altar of sacrifice is the laver or the washing pot, if you will. It's huge, but it's a laver, a washing pot, and it contained water. It's where the priests would wash, or sometimes sacrifices would be washed, and that's the laver. Behind the laver, so you walk in the east, the brazen altar's first, the laver is second, then you have the tent of meeting itself. And the tent of meeting consisted of a tent that would have been 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide, or 60 by 20. And that's made up of 2 rooms. Now, as you looked at it from the east, you would see a curtain. If you walk through that curtain, you walk into the holy place. And if you walk into the holy place, which only the priests were allowed to do, then on your right-hand side is the table of the bread of the presence, which the King James called showbread, but the bread of the presence is more accurate. Because God does, ladies and gentlemen, God does show his presence to us in the food that we eat. We give thanks for our daily food. The fact that we have food to eat is indicative of the presence of God in our lives. And so the loaves of bread that would be stacked on the table, it was called the bread of the presence, and it was to be indicative of the constant presence and care of God for his people. Now that's on the right-hand side. On the left-hand side is the menorah, the 7-branched candlesticks that gave light for the holy place, light for that room, and demonstrated the light of God. Then at the back of the room was, right in front of another curtain, was a little golden altar of incense where incense was burned daily for the Lord. Now, behind the golden altar of incense, if you kept going, you've now walked into the tabernacle, you've walked past the altar, past the laver, through the curtains, into the holy place, bread of the presence on your left, menorah on your right. You now walk past the golden altar of incense and now through a second set of curtains, and you walk right into the Holy of Holies, which the NIV translates as the most holy place. And this is a little room that's 10 cubits by 10 cubits, or about 20 feet by 20 feet. And in that is the Ark of the Covenant, which has the tablets of stone of Moses and a golden pot of manna. And then it's covered by an atonement cover or mercy seat on which are cherubim. And God will say, for example, that he dwells between the cherubim on the mercy seat. And one of the things that I get a kick out of, too, is a couple times in the scripture, God says that he dwells in thick darkness. And I get that. If you're way back in that little tiny room and there's no light, you bet it's kind of thick darkness. Up until the time of the building of the tabernacle, the people of God, like Noah, like Abraham, could build a slaughter site anywhere they wanted to and approach God with blood. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, what happens with the building of the tabernacle is that God says, now I want you to worship God where I say, not where you want to. So God becomes more restrictive in allowing the worship of God among the Israelites. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 13, here's what God says, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Well, that's what they had been doing. They just worship anywhere they wanted to. He says, offer them only at the place Yahweh will choose in one of your tribes. And there observe everything I command you. By now, what God's doing is he's limiting the worship of God to the tabernacle and later to the temple. But what this does is it clarifies the fact that the average Israelite is really separated from God, for real. And the Levites are separated from God, and the priests are separated from God. Remember, God's going to dwell between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies. And who's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies? The high priest, only one time a year. So everybody is separated from an intimate relationship with God. And I need you to understand the picture that God is painting for the people. Now, we've looked at the people in Exodus, and God said, put a limit. Don't let them get too close. Let's go to Numbers chapter 1, please. The book of Numbers, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 1. And in Numbers chapter 1, God reinforces that only the Levites are to come close to the things of God. So Numbers chapter 1, verse 51. God says, whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. And whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death. Great, as I said. Well, this makes me feel really close to God. So the only ones that can get really close consistently to minister to the things of God in the courtyard are the Levites, and they change the water in the laver, and they carry the wood. Remember, the burnt offering has to be burning constantly before the Lord, the altar burnt offering, so there's always a fire, so there's constantly people getting wood, which was no small task out there in the desert for 40 years, but gathering wood was a huge part of the Levites' responsibility, and God makes it very plain that if you're not a Levite, I don't want you close to the things of God. And if you get close to the things of God, you'll be put to death. And if you remember, the Levites were very, very zealous of that. And I believe it's in Acts chapter 21 that the Apostle Paul is even supposed, they don't even have proof, but they just suppose he brought an Ephesian into the temple, a man from Ephesus. And so they were going to kill Paul. And they set about to kill Paul. And he had to be rescued by the Roman soldiers. So the Levites took this command of God very seriously. Where does that leave the rest of us when it comes to God? Oh, we're outside the tabernacle staring at the curtains. Well, we know something's going on in there. We know that God lives in there somewhere. We know that offerings and sacrifices are being given to God. We know that there are people that are allowed to be closer to God than we are. We're just outside the curtains. We don't really have an approach to God. But then the Levites themselves, well, you know, they aren't allowed to go in the holy place where the menorah was and the table of showbread to minister to God like that. You had to be a priest. So let's go to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10. And it says, appoint, God's speaking, and he says, appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death. Great. So now the Levites are real comfortable. They're out there carrying the wood around and the water around, but boy, if they try to sneak a peek into the holy place, they're killed. Geez, they feel real close to God. But what about the priests? Well, you know, the priests, they better feel like they got to do it right too. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 10, please. We're in the book of Numbers. We're going to go back to Leviticus chapter 10. We'll start right in verse 1. Aaron's sons. Now, Aaron was the father of the priestly line. All of Aaron's descendants were priests. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and put fire in them and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Holy smokes, these are two priests. They actually get to enter into the holy place. They actually get to change the showbread and the bread of the presence and the menorah oil and that kind of thing. But, you know, God's going to establish really early on that, you know, by golly, you better do things right. I'm serious about my worship here. And so what happens? Well, Nadab and Abihu, you know, what did they do? They had incense, okay, but instead of doing things the way that God prescribed, they just rebelled against God and did things their own way. And then what the result was, it says fire came out from before the presence of Yahweh and consumed them and they died. Now, how do you think the average person felt about that? Oh, that makes the person want to be close to God. There's the two sons of Aaron, and they just got burned up by fire that came out from the presence of the Lord. And here you are as a regular old Israelite, and you're told if you even get close, you're going to be killed. And you're thinking, so might you pray to God? Yeah, from a real far distance. Do you feel close to God? No. Do you feel like you understand God? No. Do you feel like you have an intimate relationship with God? Absolutely not. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand this because it's in understanding this that you'll get what Jesus Christ did for us. You know, so many times it's almost like we get hounded and harangued to pray to God, praise to God, come into his presence with singing. You know, sometimes you hear it so often, you're thinking, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But we need to understand this is a rare privilege to come intimately into the presence of God, the very presence of the God who created the heavens and the earth is a rare privilege that was bought for us by Jesus Christ. Absolutely. You know, and when it came to, well, what about going into the Holy of Holies where God was between the cherubim? You know, didn't the high priest get to do that? Yeah, the high priest got to do that once a year. Absolutely. And it's in Leviticus chapter 16. I want to make a point from Leviticus chapter 16. You can read Leviticus chapter 16 about the Day of Atonement. You'll find out that on that one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest got to go into the presence of God. He went in twice. The first time he went in, he killed a bull, and he went in with bull's blood, and he sprinkled it, and that made atonement for him so he could even be there as a human being. Then he went back out, and he killed a goat, and he took the blood of the goat, and he went back in, and he sprinkled that for the sins of the people of Israel. But he was not even allowed to cleanse the children of Israel until he himself had personally been cleansed in the presence of God. And you might be thinking, yeah, but at least he got to see the ark and the cherubim and stuff, right? And the answer is, well, no, not really. He didn't. And you'd say, but I thought he was in that little room. Well, yeah, he was in that little room with the Holy of Holies, with the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim. He was in that little room. But first of all, remember, Scripture tells us it's thick darkness in there. There's no light. But then look at Leviticus chapter 16, 13, please. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 13. Here's a powerful verse talking about the high priest and when he is going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Verse 12 says, he is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before Yahweh and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before Yahweh, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you've ever done the incense thing. You know, you go down to that, I don't even know the name of the stores, but, you know, a lot of times you can go into these stores and they sell little incense sticks. It looks for all the world like the sparklers we used to use when we were kids. It's, except it's covered with incense and you light one end of it and just the little tiny grains of incense that are burning along that incense stick produce this thick smoke. Now, you can imagine the kind of smoke that you're going to get. You take two handfuls of finely ground incense and you dump them on coals. And I'll tell you what, that little room is going to be so thick with smoke that not only will Aaron not be able to see the Ark of the Covenant and the atonement cover, but it's an astounding truth that he can even breathe. I brought home some frankincense from Israel on my last trip. I've got an office that's maybe 12 by 15, something like that. And I took a piece the size of a pea, and I put it on this piece of charcoal that I had gotten going. I thought, well, I'm going to just have some incense here while I study the Bible. Drove me out of the blasted room. I had to open the door, turn on a fan. I couldn't even be in there. I thought, holy smokes, I'm never doing that again. And I never have. And that's just with one little tiny piece of incense. And here the high priest walks into this little itty bitty room with two handfuls of finely ground incense. And you think, wow, he's right in the presence of God. But he never sees it. And again, what's the message? The message is, you know, there's a separation between God. Even if you get to come into his presence to sprinkle blood, you can't see God. There's a distance there. And ladies and gentlemen, that distance was breached for you and me by Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that. But before we do, I want to see some more stuff in the Old Testament. And so go to Leviticus 1, and when you get to Leviticus 1, because some of you will get there faster than others, but when you get to Leviticus 1, I want you to keep a ribbon there if you've got a ribbon or a pencil or whatever, and go to Psalm 100, please, because I'd like to talk about something that shows up in our songs and in our worship, but maybe we haven't considered it before in the way a person who lived in the Old Testament would consider it. And in Psalm 100, verse 4, we read the following, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." Praise God. And you know, there's a praise and worship song that we sing at our church that has this. And I'm actually going to be bold enough here to sing a bit for you. I don't think I've ever done this before on a tape. But anyway, it goes like this. "I will enter his courts with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad." Okay, that's enough of that. Anyway, that's the song. "I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise." And when I sing that in my church, what I'm thinking is, yeah, I'm going to enter his gates and his courts and go right up to his throne and talk to him. But if you live in the Old Testament, you know what, ladies and gentlemen, you couldn't do that. When the scripture said, "I'll enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise," that was it. That was as close as you was getting. And I mean, if you had a burnt offering in your hand and were killing a sacrifice, the closest you could get to God was his courts. That was the closest you could get. Go into the holy place, not on your life. Go into the holy of holies, unthinkable. Jeez. So, you know, it's so funny because it's only in framing this song in the context of the Old Testament that even though they couldn't become intimate with God, even though they couldn't go right into the presence of God, they were thankful for the relationship that they had. Is that cool or what? That even to enter his gates and enter into his courts and stand there in the court of God. They were just so thankful and they praised God for it. Ladies and gentlemen, how much more should we, who can enter into the throne room of God himself, have praise and thanksgiving at what Jesus Christ has done for us? Boy, I tell you, Jesus Christ purchased for us such a great privilege to enter into the presence of God. No wonder we should pray with fervor. No wonder we should pray without ceasing. No wonder we should lift our voices in praise to God. The creator of the heavens and the earth now lets us into his intimate presence. Oh my gosh, ladies and gentlemen, this is such a phenomenal privilege. Well, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 1. Wow, what a privilege. Now, in looking at Leviticus chapter 1, what we're going to begin to see is we're going to begin to see the setup, if you will, for the work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in something that a man named David Berge called the approach offering. And David Berge wrote a book called Our Jesus Christ, Our Approach Offering. E.W. Bullinger, in his companion Bible, calls it an admittance offering. We're going to see this and understand why this is here in a minute. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, please. It says, Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Remember the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting here, you know, and it's so funny. I mean, you can imagine that if you're a priest or a Levite and you're standing around the courtyard and all of a sudden out of this tent and it comes a voice and, you know, I mean, you could, some of the priests that could go in there to minister and see the bread of the presence and they know that God had to be there because out of the back room of this tent comes a voice. Jeez. And even the people of Israel who were outside, who were on the other side of the white curtain, and that's as close as they could get without an offering, even they could hear the voice. And Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him out of that tent of meeting. And God said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to Yahweh, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. Now, what I want to do here is I want to do some work in the Hebrew with you because the word brings is important, and it's the word karab, Q-A-R-A-B, if you're taking notes, karab, or you can just look it up in a Strong's Concordance or a Young's Concordance or a Bible Works program, but the word brings is karab, and its basic meaning is to bring or to bring close, to bring near. Now, the word offering, when any of you brings close or brings near an offering, and this is where things get important. The word offering is the noun form of the verb karab. It's the noun korban. And because korban is the noun form of the verb, it's an offering, yes, but the basic underlying meaning is it's an offering that allows you to come near. You see, you weren't allowed to come near before. But now you're going to come near with a come near offering. Or you're going to approach with an approach offering. Or you're going to enter God's presence with an entrance offering. Do you see where I'm going from with this? Literally, you have the verb come near, and then the noun is based on the verb. It's a come near offering. It's an approach offering. Now, I will say that korban is the most general term for offering in the Old Testament. There are other specific words for offering, and korban is a general term for offering. But nevertheless, and there are times when it doesn't specifically mean an approach offering, depending on the context, but here it would mean an approach offering. I want you to understand then what happens in the minds of us as English readers when we don't know this and when we don't see it clearly. When you're reading it in English and it says, speak to the Israelites and say to them, any of you brings an offering to Yahweh, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock, the idea of approaching God doesn't even appear in that verse. And the concept that you can't approach God without an approach offering doesn't appear either. Does that make sense? Where if you were to read it in the Hebrew, then it would be, When any of you approaches God with an approach offering, bring as your approach offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. And if the approach offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to approach with a male without defect. He must approach to the entrance of the tent of meeting, so it will be acceptable to Yahweh. Do you hear the word approach, 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 approach offering? It keeps being repeated. And so the person who's reading this in the Hebrew, or the person who's listening to this as it's properly translated, gets the idea that, wow, this approaching God is a big deal. And if I do say so, ladies and gentlemen, it is. Approaching God is the world's biggest deal. He is a holy God. He is a powerful God. He is a just God. He's a God who breathed and the galaxies came into existence. And he says, by the way, if you want to approach me, I'm going to tell you how to do it. And so he says, when any of you approaches with an approach offering to Yahweh, bring as your approach offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. And if the approach offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to approach with a male without defect. He must approach to the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to Yahweh. So notice how he approaches the entrance to the tent of meeting. Remember that the average Israelite just couldn't walk into the tabernacle courts and say, hey, what's going on in here? You know, I'd sure like to just kind of stick my head in, see what's happening. You know, the average Israelite was not allowed to come that close to the things of God without an approach offering that would allow him into the courtyard, and then he could come in with thanksgiving and with praise. Now, verse 4 is incredibly important and often missed. It says, he, the person who's bringing the approach offering, is to lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So we're now, how is it that sinners get atonement? Sinners get atonement by bringing a male animal without defect and by laying the hand of the sinner on the head of the animal. And what happens here is that the innocence and righteousness of the animal is transferred to the sinner, and the sin of the person is transferred to the animal. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, and the animal's going to die. And because the sin went on to the animal, then and the animal died, then that covers for the sin of the individual. And the word atonement literally in the Hebrew means cover. That's what it means, that the sin is covered. It'll be accepted, this animal, the death of this animal will be accepted on behalf to cover for him. Verse 5, he, ladies and gentlemen, he is to slaughter the young bull before Yahweh, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar. You see, I used to believe a long time ago that it was the priests that killed the sacrifice. Well, the priests kill the Passover sacrifice, the daily sacrifice, and things like that. But when it comes to your own personal offerings that you're bringing before the Lord, the burnt offering and the grain offering, the fellowship offering, such things as that, you bring them before Yahweh and you kill them. And think about how graphic this is, ladies and gentlemen. You know, when I think of this, it's my sin that killed Jesus Christ. My sin, not sin in general, sin out there somewhere, the sin of the world, my sin. This offerer would enter into the court with this animal, and he would hold it, and he would cut its throat, and it would die in his arms. And he would graphically understand that his sin, his shortcomings, killed that animal. And that's how graphic the death of Jesus Christ should be for you and for me. It isn't just that somebody out there sinned and so Jesus died. John Shainhite killed Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ hadn't died, John Shainhite, the wages of sin is death, and I would die and be dead forever. And I've got to think that way. When I think that way, I become profoundly thankful for the death of Christ. That someone would die for me is such an amazing truth. That Jesus Christ, who was all righteous, didn't look at this, you know, this God-forsaken person and say, you can die for yourself. You got yourself into this mess. That he would take upon him my sin. And ladies and gentlemen, that he would take upon him your sin. This is such an amazing truth. And we can be so thankful to God for it. And it's pictured so beautifully in the Old Testament that the man with the sin came in and killed the offering and held it while it died. The reason you have to hold it is because the priests have got to catch the blood, which they're then going to sprinkle on the altar. You know, it wasn't like you could just stand at a distance and shoot it. No, it was up close and intimate. Your sin killed that animal. And bless God, what a great picture of Jesus Christ and how he died for the sins of mankind. And then it talks about what you do with the animal and the different parts and burning it upon the altar. And then in verse 9, it says he's to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It's a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to Yahweh. And now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to talk about that a second, because this also helps picture Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was not only a sin offering, a covering for our sin, but it was literally something pleasing to God. And the smoke of these sacrifices would go up and it would be pleasing to God that people sought atonement. And the smoke also stood for the prayers of the saints that would go up to God. And if you think about the offerings, and, you know, we can do whole seminars on the offerings of Leviticus. And if you think about the offerings in Leviticus, they're very involved. For example, here in my NIV study Bible, it has little descriptions above the chapters. And so above chapter 1, it says the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was an offering made by fire with an aroma pleasing to the Lord, as we just read. Then chapter 2 is the grain offering. And the grain offering was exactly what it said. It was an offering of grain. It was the only meatless offering of the five primary offerings that are mentioned in Leviticus. By the way, kind of by an interesting twist of historic use of words, in the King James Version, we call the grain offering was called the meat offering, which is kind of funny because the grain offering is the only offering of the five with no meat. But because in 1611, the primary food of the people, the people's meat, if you will, was grain, the grain offering ended up being called a meat offering in King James, but there's no meat in it. It too was burned for a sweet odor to the Lord. Then in chapter 3 is the fellowship offering, which in the King James, I believe, is called the peace offering. And it too was burned for a sweet offering for the Lord. Then in chapter 4, you have the sin offering. And then chapter 5, starting in verse 14, you have the guilt offering. So these are the five major offerings that are covered in Leviticus. Now there's other, you know, minor stuff, and there's stuff on the Day of Atonement and the Day of Pentecost and Passover and other sacrifices. But the primary five that people would come and offer would be the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt or trespass offering. So those are the primary five. Interestingly enough, Jesus Christ embodied all of those offerings. Let's go in your Bible to the New Testament. Jesus Christ embodied all those offerings. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we read in verse 1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." See, Jesus Christ, as a fragrant offering, embodied what happened with the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fellowship offering. There were parts of the animal that were burned, and the smoke went up representing the prayers of the saints, and it was a sweet odor to God. And here, the scripture tells us that when Jesus Christ gave himself up for us, that it was a fragrant offering. There was a reestablishment of the fellowship of the believer with God. That's why you came with a burnt offering. Look, if you sinned, you didn't bring a burnt offering. You brought a sin offering. But in the burnt offering, in the grain offering, in the fellowship offering, there was a reestablishment of the fellowship of the people with God. And that's so much a part of the work of Jesus Christ. Did he cover our sin? Absolutely. He covered our sin and our trespasses and all that stuff from just a richness of relationship perspective. Jesus Christ established an intimacy of relationship between us and God that was embodied in the offerings, the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fellowship offering, which were offered when the person did not feel like their relationship with God was what it should be. Now, is there an aspect of the sin offering in Christ's work? Absolutely, absolutely. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin, well, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And even if you're reading an NIV like I am, you'll have a text note on the word sin, and it'll say a sin offering, and that's precisely the way it should be translated. The Greek word sin could also, in some context, be a sin offering, and that's the way it should be translated here according to the context. What happened was God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us. So Jesus Christ embodied all five of those personal offerings. He was a sweet savor to God that reestablished fellowship between the worshiper and God, and he died for the sins of that individual and completely covered their sin, actually so completely so the New Testament says that we're cleansed from all sin. And that is better than even the Old Testament says. Absolutely. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when it says in Leviticus that if you approach God with an approach offering, your approach offering has to be approached to the tabernacle, etc., etc., we need to see that Jesus Christ was that approach offering. Jesus Christ is the one that allows us entrance into the presence of God. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 27, please. I want to look at this from a different perspective as well. Matthew chapter 27. Because there's a little verse here in Matthew chapter 27 that honestly, the verse is so short that you can read right over it and not think there's much to it. And that's one of the reasons why we have to learn to think like Old Testament believers, if you will. Because Matthew was certainly written by or read by a lot of Old Testament people and believers. And so in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, we read, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then it goes on to talk about the earth shaking and the rocks splitting and the tombs opening and whatever. But it says, at that moment, at the moment of Christ's death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then there's no whoopee in the text. There's no, you know, like hip, hip, hooray. There's no big explanation. There's no parable, you know, like, and what this means is because everyone who was an Israelite knew exactly what that meant. Everyone who was an Israelite understood that you couldn't get into the holy place. You couldn't get into the Holy of Holies. The closest you were going to get with God, even with a sacrifice, was you were going to get into his courts. And when Jesus Christ died, the curtain that separated God from the people was rent in two, and the way of the Holy of Holies was made plain, was made open. And in that instant, and with that act, the entire temple and tabernacle system was completely made obsolete. There wasn't a need for Levites anymore to approach God or priests to go into the holy place because God himself opened the way to the holy place and every worshiper could walk right in and talk to him. And that's precisely what that indicated. Absolutely. If you were part of that temple system, if you lived back then, when that temple curtain was torn in two, you knew precisely what that meant. It meant that I can now, as a non-Levite, non-priest, can walk into the presence of God. And it says that in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's take a look. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 19. And I want you to read this, remembering what we've learned about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies only one day a year, only with blood and only with enough incense that he never even could see the Ark of God. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," wait a minute, full stop, let me read that again. What? What for thousands of years people couldn't do? They couldn't even go to the outer place, much less the Holy of Holies. And then this scripture says that you and I should have confidence to walk right into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine what somebody like Isaiah would have thought about this? You go walking up to Isaiah and you say, "Hey, Isaiah, how'd you like to walk into the Holy of Holies?" He'd just look at you cross-eyed and say, "You got to be kidding me. I'd never make it. I'd touch the outer curtains. That'd be the end." If you even suggested that the average dude could walk into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and be in the presence of God just any old time they wanted, if you suggested that to David or to Esther or to any of those Old Testament people, they'd just think you were bats. You were the lights on and nobody's home. That's nuts. God is holy. You can't just go into his presence. And yet that's what Jesus Christ bought for us. And it says, ladies and gentlemen, since we have confidence, we're not just walking in there. We're walking in there with confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And the word new is a really, really, really unique word because, you know, there's the Greek word new that is naos, meaning new in time, and there's the Greek word kainos, which means new in quality. And what this word means, it means freshly killed. That's what the Greek word means. It means freshly killed. Now, by the time of Christ, it had lost some of its etymological significance in it. And so it meant more like newly made. And that's right. We get to enter into the most holy place by a newly made and living way. You bet it was newly made. Didn't exist before Jesus Christ died. And it was tied into his death. By a newly made and living way, opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, watch verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Ladies and gentlemen, draw near to God. Are you feeling separate from God? Are you feeling distant from God? Do you feel like there's something wrong with your relationship with God? Ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, we've got to take advantage of this. We've got to fall on our knees in prayer and just take advantage of this phenomenally intimate relationship with God. The scripture doesn't just say that it is available. It says, let us draw near to God. Now that we can, let's do it. I don't know about your prayer life, but if you're sitting there listening to this tape and you're thinking, yeah, I don't have a very good prayer life, get one. It isn't that hard. God's not your enemy. He's not holding you at a distance anymore. He just wants you to talk to him. He just wants you to talk to him. He wants to be a father for you. He wants to be a loving, kind father, not a mean, nasty old father. A loving, tender, involved in your life father. Let us draw near to God and take advantage of what Jesus Christ has done. And it says, let us draw near to God with a sincere, the word is true, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, full assurance of faith. You don't have to doubt, maybe this won't work, maybe God will be mad at me, maybe I'm too familiar. You know, sometimes I hear people pray and they say something like, you know, I've heard this one time, you know, hey, Papa, you know, and somebody else is like, oh, I don't know if you ought to address God that way. Address God any way you want to. Just address him. Pray to him. Get close to him. And don't doubt. Jesus Christ opened this way to God for us so we take advantage of us. Let's draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled just like the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement when the high priest went into the holy place from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, which is another reference to the high priest in Leviticus 16, because his body was washed both before he ministered in the Holy of Holies and after he ministered in the Holy of Holies. So twice on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was washed with water. And so it's telling us, it's telling you that you can do what the high priest did, that you can enter into the Holy of Holies and you have your heart sprinkled and your body washed with pure water. It says, and let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. And in verse 6 it says, talking about the tabernacle and its services, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room. That's the holy, called the holy place where the menorah was. And they entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Why? Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing, God was showing by this, by all those rituals, that the way into the most holy place, the way into the presence of God himself, had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle and then the temple was still standing. Ladies and gentlemen, the way into the presence of God was not disclosed, made manifest is the Greek word, same basic Greek word as in manifestation in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The way into the Holy of Holies was not manifested while the temple and the tabernacle were standing, but Jesus Christ, by his own blood, gave us entrance into the presence of God. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to take advantage of that. We need to, first of all, I think if you get this in the perspective of the Old Testament versus the New Testament, first, we should be so profoundly thankful for the work of Christ, what he did and what it means to us in opening the way into an intimate relationship with God. And then let's take advantage of that intimate relationship. Let's pray to God. Let's praise God. Do what it takes in your mind so that you can feel the intimacy that you have with God, because, ladies and gentlemen, that intimacy is real. That intimacy is absolutely real. Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God. He's not out after us. He's not trying to get us. He has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let us draw close to him with a true heart in sincere faith, knowing that we can have that intimate, blessed relationship. So, ladies and gentlemen, I leave us all with the thought that we need to be profoundly thankful for Jesus Christ and what he did, and take advantage of this intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. He wants you to feel close to him. I guarantee he feels close to us. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.